Pat, we'd like to welcome everybody here tonight. We do want to say thanks again to John and Cindy for opening up their home tonight for our once-a-month Bible study down here on Wednesday nights. We are, on Wednesday nights, we've been studying through the book of Matthew, and of course we are going to continue in our study of Matthew tonight. We're going to be in chapter 3 of Matthew. So if you would, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13, let's read some scriptures here. We'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll get earnest in our study here. Matthew chapter 13. I'm going to start back up at verse 1, and then I'm actually going to skip some verses and jump down to verse 10. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, and then he begins the first parable here, known as the parable of the sower. If you will jump down to verse 10, because we actually covered most of these verses last week, so we're going to pick up at verse 10. Actually, at verse 9, he says, "Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." And the disciples came and said unto him, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" He answered and said unto them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they, seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Esaias, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For the people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the time that we can gather together again this evening for the purpose of fellowship, studying your word, and learning of you, learning of your grace, and enjoying one another's company. And we pray that as we study your word tonight, that we would be edified, and that thereby you would be glorified as we learn each and every day more and more how it is to walk by faith in your word to us. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, well, I mentioned that last week we actually started chapter 13 here in the book of Matthew. And what I want to do, we got down really to about verse 8 or 9 there. And what I want to do is I want to review a few things that we looked at last week, because, again, most of y'all weren't there, but some of y'all were, which, again, appreciate you coming up to both places and everything. Okay. But for the benefit of those that weren't sitting in, I realize it's a little difficult sometimes to jump right in the middle of a context and try to piece all things together. So what I want to do is take a few minutes to review some of the background, and then what we really want to do in earnest tonight, I really want to deal extensively with this question that the apostles ask him at verse 10, why speakest thou unto them in parables? Okay? All right, so let me give you some background, first of all, to keep in mind. Prior to this point in Christ's ministry, he actually was not teaching in parables. There's a specific reason that he starts teaching in parables at this point. And if you will recall, and if you get a chance, go back and read chapter 11 and 12 of the book of Matthew. When you read chapter 11 and 12 of Matthew, Matthew is presenting us with the fact that in the earthly ministry of Christ, that his ministry has reached a crisis point. And that crisis point is that the nation of Israel, for the most part, and especially by their leaders, have made it pretty clear that they're just not really that interested in believing that he is the Messiah. And not only that, not simply that they're passively not interested, but rather that the scribes and Pharisees now are actively out to destroy him. If you will note back at chapter number 12, verse 14, look back at chapter 12, 14, and then also compare that with chapter Luke, 6, verse 11. Chapter 12, Matthew presents us here in chapter 12, the first part, with two different events that happen on the Sabbath day. And when you're down around verse 11, it's as a result of Christ healing the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath day. And you can see it, verse 14 in Matthew 12. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. Mm-hmm. See that? Compare that account with how the details Luke gives us. The context is the same. He heals a man on the Sabbath day, and it's that man with the withered hand. So this time look at Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, verse 11. Watch what Luke tells us here. It says, and they were filled with what?
Madness.
See that? Filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. See that? When you have here the Lord Jesus Christ in their midst and he's healed this man with the withered hand, you should be filled with something, all right. What should you be filled with?
Joy
and rejoicing. And you should commune one with another. What should you be communing about? Communing about that our Messiah is here, right? That we're the Messiah. But you can see it's exactly the opposite. It says at verse 11, Luke 6:11, and they were filled with madness and commune one with another what they might do to Jesus. And Matthew tells you what they concluded. So look at Matthew 12:14. What did they conclude? That they're going to what? Destroy him. Okay, so see, that's where you're at. When you're chapter 11 and chapter 12, it's a crisis point in the earthly ministry of Christ. And because that is so, he literally does. If you look back at Matthew 13, verse 1, you've heard me say before that there's not a single word that's in your King James Bible by accident. Every word's there on purpose. Mm-hmm. And so you always want to ask the question, why is it there, right? Mm-hmm. Well, look at 13:1. It says, the same day went Jesus, what? Out of the house. Now, he did physically walk out of the house. But here's a picture here. It's a picture of him walking out of the house of Israel that was possessed by the adversary. Remember the chapter 12, he talks about a strong man entering into another strong man's house and spoiling his goods. So there's this combat that's going on for the possession of the house of Israel. And then he cleans up the house. It's swept and garnished. He cast out the unclean spirit. But the unclean spirit comes and he finds the house clean, swept, and garnished, but what else? Empty. And that was the picture of the nation of Israel. Christ came and cast out the devils, swept up the house, cleaned and garnished it up. But Israel didn't receive him in. So the house was empty. And so that evil spirit goes and comes back and he says, I'll go back into my house. And he finds it clean, swept, garnished, and empty. And he says, I'm going to take seven spirits worse than myself. And he comes back and occupies the house. And Christ says, so shall it be to this apostate generation. Israel's spiritual condition during the tribulation period was going to be seven times worse than it was when Jesus Christ was there on the earth. That's how bad it's going to be. Okay, so when you see it, chapter 13, verse 1, he goes out of the house. Yes, he literally does go out of the house. But it's like he's departing, he's separating himself from the apostate house of Israel. And he now is going to begin to focus intently on teaching and training the 12 apostles. By the way, let me have you take, if you could, take that thought with you about the house of Israel. Go with me to the book of Hebrews. Let me make a connection for you here. The book of Hebrews. Over to chapter number 3. No doubt you've all read the book of Hebrews. If you had to take a spiritual guess, and I don't mean that in a negative way at all, but I mean if you had to consider who the book of Hebrews was written to, who do you think the book of Hebrews was written to?
Hebrews.
That's right, the Hebrews. Mm-hmm. I mean, it says so, right? The Hebrews, okay? So that's kind of a pretty important clue there, right? That's why when you read the book of Hebrews, it's a book that is filled with warnings. It is a book that you see repeated if, the word if. You see, it talks about how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation. It certainly is filled with warnings for the Hebrews. And if you'll look over to chapter 3, watch what the writer of Hebrews says to the Hebrews. if I'm going to start at chapter 3, verse 1, 3:1, and I want to get down to verse 6. He says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all." Notice the issue of a house here. See that?
Yeah.
And then he says, "For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses." So there's a comparison with the glory of Moses and the glory of Christ. It says, "For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house," again, "hath more honor than the house." Again, the reference to a house here. Okay, someone built the house of Israel, and it really wasn't Moses, right? It was the Lord, right? Mm-hmm. Anyway, he says at verse 4, "And every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after, but Christ as a son over his own house." See, there's two houses that are being pictured here, right? Mm-hmm. And it says at verse 6, "But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are," next word there,
"we."
Who's the we?
The
That's the we Hebrews, but notice it's whose house are we if we do what?
Hold fast.
If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. That's the end of the tribulation period. Because remember in Matthew 24, Christ said, "He that shall endure unto the end shall be saved." The end of what? The end of tribulation. So that's why you can see right here, Hebrews 3, 6, "But Christ has a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence." What confidence? The confidence that Christ is their Messiah. He's their great high priest. Excuse me, he's their Messiah. He's their great high priest. And rejoicing that he's going to come. When it says there, "Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence that he's the Messiah and the rejoicing that he's going to come again," okay, "and bring that kingdom, rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." See? Well, in other words, what you see here, there are two houses in Israel. You've got the house as a whole, the house of Israel. And most of the house of Israel, their loyalty is remaining to the scribes and Pharisees, who they are the apostate leaders of the nation of Israel, right? And so Jesus Christ, he's going out of the house. He's separating from that house. And now he's going to call, and I shouldn't say he's starting this call, because the call actually started with John the Baptist. Remember that? But he's calling out from the nation those who will come and align themselves with him as the true Messiah, with Christ as the true Messiah, and they're going to become the little flock, okay, his sheep that hear his voice. Remember in John 10, he says to the scribes and Pharisees, he says, "My sheep hear my voice. You guys hear them not because you're not my sheep." See that? What made someone his sheep is they align themselves with him. They separate themselves from the apostate nation, the false apostate leaders of Israel, and then align themselves with Christ as the true Messiah. Okay? So what's happening here in Matthew chapter 13 is that he clearly is separating himself from this big, massive public campaign, so to speak, all over Israel, to where he's really going to narrow it down and focus on the 12 apostles and on those who will listen, who have been listening and will listen to him. Okay? So just kind of keep that in mind. You can turn back there to Matthew 12 now. All right, Matthew 12. A couple of other preliminary notes to realize about in here in Matthew. I said Matthew chapter 12. Help me. It's 13. Thank you, Tony. Help me out here. Okay, thanks, Tony. You knew that, right? Okay, Matthew 13, a couple of other things. This is when Christ begins to speak to them in parables. There are seven parables in Matthew 13. There are seven of them. Now, there are more than seven parables that Christ tells throughout his ministry. There are quite a few more. But in Matthew chapter 13, there are seven of them. Okay, and all of the parables, without exception, all the parables have to do with the kingdom of heaven. All of them. Different aspects of the kingdom of heaven. If you will turn in Matthew 13, verse 10, the disciples came and said unto him, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" But he answered and said unto them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of" what?
Mm-hmm.
See that? All the parables, not just these seven, by the way, but all the parables have to do with the kingdom of heaven. And in particular, he says the mysteries. What's going to happen is that the kingdom of heaven, there are different... The idea of the word mystery in the Bible is not something that's mysterious or foggy or unknowable. Like, I was raised in a particular denomination, the Roman Catholic Church and everything, and they had various doctrines. They say they are just the mysteries of the faith. And their use of the word mysteries, as with many people, the use of the word the mysteries of the faith, is that it's something, you know, you just really can't know and you won't know until you're with the Lord. They say God works in mysterious ways, and so we'll just have to wait till we get to heaven to ask God, you know, why did you do this? What was the mystery of this? Well, that's not what Christ means here when he says the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. By the way, that's also not what the Apostle Paul means when he talks about that it was given to him, the mystery of Christ. The use of the word mystery in the Bible is not something that's mysterious or something foggy or something kind of Eastern meditation type thing. That's not what uses the word mystery. Rather, the Bible uses the word mystery with information that was hidden to various degrees, and that's an important point, by the way, to what degree it was hidden and where it was hidden, but information that was hidden to various degrees, but is being revealed. Okay? Let me have you notice something a little bit further ahead in this chapter. I'm jumping way ahead, but I think it will be helpful at this point. Look at verse 34. Look at verse 34 here in Matthew 13. It says this: "All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them," watch this, "that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in a parable, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world." Do you know where that's quoted from? If you don't, write down Psalm 78. Yeah, and we're going to go look at it. Hold that verse right there. We're going to look at it, because that will help us understand how Christ uses the word mysteries. What's that?
And 53 as well. And I had that written, I don't know why.
Oh, okay. Look over to Psalm 78. All right. Psalm 78. And then... watch what it says. Psalm 78, we're going to start at verse 1. Can everybody hear me okay, by the way?
Yeah.
Okay, good. And Dan, if you could confirm that we still all systems are go on a message at the end. Yeah, good. Thank you so much, Dan. Appreciate it. Okay, watch Psalm 78, verse 1. It says, "Give ear, O my people." Now, remember, you always got to say who's speaking to who, and so forth. The "O my people" there is the nation of Israel. It says, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth." That's the word of God, right? Okay. Now watch what it says in verse 2. "I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old." Now that's what Christ is making reference to. Hold Psalm 78. We're coming right back. But go back to Matthew 13. We're going to go right back to Psalm 78. Notice... verse 34, Matthew 13:34. "All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake not he unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world." Okay, see that there? Mm-hmm. Now, notice what additional information that we find in Psalms here. Look back at Psalms 78. Verse 1. It says, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old." Okay, now wait a minute. That's not exactly how Matthew quoted it, is it? Mm-hmm. How did Matthew say it? Look over to Matthew 13:35. It says, "I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world." But the way that David wrote it is, "I will utter dark sayings of old." Do you see that? Is that the same thing?
No, but yes.
Okay, excellent. Good answer. That's a very good answer. No, but yes. How come?
Because
who is
Israel will be cut off for times with dark for them, but good for
us? Well, who is the author of Psalms?
David.
But who's the divine author of Psalms?
Holy Spirit.
Who is the author of Matthew? Matthew, but who's the divine author?
Holy Spirit.
There you go. So the Holy Spirit's the author of both. So what's happening here? What's the Holy Spirit in Matthew doing when he's quoting Psalm 78? And because he quotes it different. What's he helping us do?
Understand.
Yes, it's exactly what he's doing, Tony. That's exactly it. The Holy Spirit in Matthew is helping us understand how to read Psalm 78. By the way, he does that. The Holy Spirit does that all the time. When you see the references in the New Testament to the Old Testament, it'll say, this happened to fulfill that which was written. Mm-hmm. That, the Holy Spirit in the New Testament is telling us, hey, here's how you're supposed to read that.
Now
you don't have to guess, all right?
Time,
and oftentimes, when the writers in the New Testament make reference to the Old Testament, oftentimes they do not quote it word for word. Many times they do, but oftentimes they don't. And when they don't quote it word for word, that means the Holy Spirit, when writing the New Testament, is helping us understand how to understand that verse in the Old Testament. He's helping us define it. See what's going on there? So when you see the phrase over here in Matthew 13, when he says, Matthew 13:35, the last part of the verse, it says, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. He's amplifying what he said in Psalm 78, verse 2, the second part, when it says, I will utter dark things of old. See that? So the dark sayings of old were things that were kept secret from the foundation of the world. Okay? But stay in Psalm 78. Notice the next verse. It says, which we have what?
Heard.
Which we have heard. Did you see somebody, Psalm 78:3 there? Which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. See that? Now, let's put all three of those verses together to make sure we're getting the point here. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. Mm-hmm. Psalm 78 was predicting that the Messiah would come along and he would beseech Israel to listen to his words. Mm-hmm. And the fact that they were not going to listen to his words, that's why he was going to go and speak in parables. And what was in these parables, he was going to speak in parables, and contained in those parables were going to be the mysteries, the hidden things of the kingdom of heaven. But hidden, not in the sense of never, ever, ever spoken about, but hidden in the sense of veiled because they weren't listening. Look at those verses again. Verse 1, 2, and 3. He says, give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings. Well, that's the Messiah. Things which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children. Showing, what's this? To the what? The generation to come. The praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He hath done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come. See, there was a generation to come out there that when Messiah would be there in their midst. Verse 6, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be what? For theirs born again for the nation of Israel. Who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments and so forth. See that there? If you think about Israel's history, contained in Israel's history is a... Let me ask it this way. How many of y'all like, say, theater? The arts, performing arts, music, dance. Nobody here likes anything like that, right? Do we know anybody here likes anything like that at all? We've got some musicians in our midst that are quite accomplished, okay? So I'm being a little bit facetious here, and in no way I'm trying to... Anyway, I want to pay them due respect for their expertise, okay? But anyway, you understand the idea of, if you're in any kind of production and show and training, you understand the idea of rehearsal. What's another word for rehearsal?
Practice.
Good. What else? It's not quite as sophisticated, so come down to my level here, okay? Like, how about a dry run, so to speak, okay? That's way less sophisticated, right? But you understand that when you're going to put on a show, well, you've got to do rehearsal and a dry run and a practice, and you're running through it and everything. And you know what the finished product's going to look like. You see it in your mind. You have it down on paper. You've got the script and everything. And you want to present that thing so that your audience sees it, right? So you rehearse. And contained in the rehearsal is the witness. If you know what I mean by that?
Yeah.
Okay? Well, think about Israel's history. Contained in Israel's history, Israel coming out of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, Pharaoh and his army being destroyed, and then Israel coming into the Promised Land and so forth. That's a dry rehearsal for what really was going to happen to the nation of Israel. And contained in Israel's history is their future. Moses was the Savior that God sent to get Israel out of satanic captivity from Egypt. And yet Moses wasn't the ultimate Savior. Mm-hmm. Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the ultimate Savior who's going to come and get the nation of Israel out of satanic captivity and bring him into the kingdom. And it's going to go through the tribulation period. That's exactly right. But contained in Israel's history is that story. It's just that it's veiled. It's veiled because Israel wasn't listening. They didn't get it. When they came out of Egypt and then finally went into the land under the leadership of Joshua, during Joshua's whole generation, how did they do? They did pretty well. Remember that? And the whole generation that lived and served with Joshua, they all did pretty well. But as soon as that generation passed away, you know what? Man, right off a cliff. And you read through the period of Judges, and Israel goes and serves idols, and then God has to raise a judge up and rescue them, and then they go off into idolatry again, and they say, Lord, save us just this one more time. And God says, yeah, right, you know. So, saves them again, and he has to keep all through the period of Judges, just cycle, you know, again after again after again, they just go downhill. And so Israel got to the point where they saw the signs, miracles, and wonders, they just didn't see them with the eyes of their understanding. So in Israel's very history is this testimony. And in the written word of God is this parable, this story. Israel's real life history parallel with a story about what the redemption is actually going to be like. And we talked last week about what's a parable anyway. Para, to throw alongside, to go alongside. You got a parable, a story that goes alongside. It's a story, but it's got a real testimony with it. You see that? Contained in Israel's history, their history is a parable, a real-life story of the real-life activity that's going to happen and what it's going to take to get them redeemed. All right. So when Christ begins to speak unto them in parables, and he calls them the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, it's not the mystery, listen very carefully when I say this, it's not the mystery of Christ that the Apostle Paul speaks about. That's something entirely, completely different. The parables that Christ speaks about are the mysteries, plural, of the kingdom of heaven. What he's going to do is he's going to teach the disciples the fact that though Israel is rejecting him as the Messiah, that the kingdom of heaven is going to go through various issues and stages, so to speak, before the kingdom of heaven will be established on the earth. They're going to go through that tribulation period. The apostles are going to go out and sow the word of God, but they're going to go out and sow the word of God among Israel. And it's going to be sown in four different categories, demonstrating that really, for the most part, even their ministry is not going to be well received. It's going to maybe a fourth is going to receive it. And then he gives them the next parable is the parable of the wheat and the tares. If you go back to Matthew 13 here, go back to Matthew 13. You can see at verse 24, the first parable was the parable of the sower. We talked about that in detail last week. Verse 24 is the parable of the wheat and the tares. Remember that? The wheat, they're the good seed. The tares are the seed of the children of the wicked one. And he says, let both grow together until the harvest. And the harvest is the end of the world, the second coming of Christ. So he's conveying to the apostles here that what's going to happen, they're going to go out and sow the word of God, and they're going to find some converts, but they're going to find some apostates who try to mimic themselves like the converts, and they're both going to occupy, they're going to both grow together. And that the separating between the unbelievers and the believers is not going to happen until the second coming of Christ. And then he goes on, and he tells them, there's a parable of the mustard seed, verse 31. You got see that another parable put forth and saying the kingdom of heaven is likened to a grain of mustard seed. The parable of the mustard seed. A mustard seed is supposed to grow into a bush, right?
Mm-hmm.
But this grows into a tree.
It's not valuable.
Yeah, exactly. There's a problem. See that? And so he tells them that the problem is going to be that this thing is going to grow out of control and it's going to become occupied by the adversary once again. The birds, the fowls are going to lodge in the nest. verse 33, the leaven. The leaven, the woman that took and hid in three measures of meal. Leaven in the Bible is... What's it often the type of in the Bible? Leaven is a type of what?
Sin.
Okay, so if you got this woman, and a woman in the Bible, listen, don't misunderstand me, because there are lots of ladies here, so I don't want to have to duck if they start chunking things at me, okay? Yeah, and they all shook their head on that one. So, but listen, oftentimes, not always, okay, there's the caveat there. but a woman in the Bible is, oftentimes, it's not a good thing. And especially when you think about that in relationship to the tribulation period, you go to the book of Revelation and you see the woman that Mr. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. See that? So you've got this woman and she hid in three measures of meal. That's a problem. Israel's going to become infested three times worse, so to speak. Okay? You jump a little bit further ahead and you see the parable of the field, the treasure in the field. That's verse 44. He finds the treasure. The treasure is Israel. In order to get the treasure, he's got to buy the world. Verse 45, you've got the pearl of great price. That's the little flock. See that? And then you got verse 47, you've got the net there. It's gathered of all kinds, and he has to sever them and so forth. There's that is second coming to establish the kingdom and invite. Anyway, I'm getting way ahead of myself. But what I'm driving at is that when you read these parables, remember, all of the parables have to do with the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Christ says so right there. Therefore, let me ask you a question. You've got to think about this. How many of the parables and which one or which ones apply to the present dispensation of grace?
None.
Okay, that's the right answer. Okay? That's the right answer. So how many of the parables in Matthew 13 apply to the dispensation of grace? See, none of them do. Now I understand most people who read these do interpret them and apply them to you and mean the dispensation of grace. But remember, one of the most important rules when studying your Bible is first interpret, leave it in its context, and then apply if you can. But don't rip it out of its context in order to make an application. It's completely unnecessary. There are plenty of other verses that do apply to the dispensation of grace. And Matthew 13 is not one of those chapters that apply to the dispensation of grace. Remember, the earthly ministry of Christ is a ministry. It's a record of the ministry of Jesus Christ to the nation of Israel. Okay, when at the time that Christ is speaking the parables, the middle wall of partition is still up. Well, in the dispensation of grace, is the middle partition up or down?
Yeah.
It's down. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Gentiles are still below Israel. And Christ himself upheld that truth in Matthew 10 and Matthew 15. He says salvation is of the Jews in John chapter 4. So just kind of keep that in mind. I'm not trying to take anything away from you when I say the parables don't apply to you. They just don't. You leave them in their context first. Always interpret first. And then go back and say, okay, is there something that I can learn from this? By the way, is there anything that we can learn from the parables? Yeah, absolutely. When Jesus Christ, when he interprets the parable of the sower, and he said that the seed is the Word of God, you can apply that, okay, because the seed is the Word of God. It's just that if you're going to lead someone to Christ today, frankly, don't take them to Matthew 24 and quote the passage that says, he that shall endure unto the end shall be saved, because that isn't mm-hmm. what you tell someone to get saved today. Instead, go say, take the Romans road, right? That's a good place, Romans road. Take them there. But the seed is the Word of God. So certainly there's some application just in terms of verses that you can apply and so forth. But specifically, when you're looking to interpret the parables, remember, leaving in the proper dispensational setting, which is the kingdom of heaven was then at hand. Okay. Now, having said that, go back with me, if you would, to chapter 13, verse 10. Prior to this point, Christ really isn't speaking in parables. He begins at this point to speak in parables, and then you can see at verse 10, the disciples came and said to him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? Okay, they understood what he didn't start by saying this. He didn't say, okay, everybody sit down now, I'm going to tell you a parable. He didn't say it that way. He just told the story. And they said, why speakest thou unto them in parables? They knew it was a parable, which means they were familiar with parables. It was a common form of teaching. In fact, there are a number of parables actually in the Old Testament as well, by the way. Okay, got a quick question. Is anybody hot? I mean, I'm really hot in here. Can I maybe open one of the windows? Is that okay?
Yeah, I was just thinking
I was going to.
I think that was my water right there. So. Yeah. quick break there. How's that? Sorry about that. I'm over here cooking. I'm thinking, wow, you know what? I know we had chili, but might have been that really. And it was excellent chili too, by the way. So anyway, all right. So when they say their wise speaketh sounds to them in parables, the disciples were familiar with the idea of conveying information by a parable. The fact that they use that word right there, okay. But they do ask the question, why speakest thou in the parables? The apostles clearly understood that this was a change in the method of teaching them. So much so that it caused them to ask this question. And when you're reading through Matthew, if as you're coming through Matthew chapter 12 and you hit chapter 13 and so forth, and it doesn't stop you and phase you, and you don't ask that question, then you miss the significance of the change in his ministry starting at chapter 13 right here. You missed it. This is huge that even it caused them to ask the question, Lord, why are you changing the method in which you're teaching? What's going on here? This is significant, okay? So now watch his answer. He says, he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance, but whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Well, what in the world does that mean? When it says in verse 12, for whoso hath, to him shall be given. Who hath what? Well, look back at verse 9. Verse 9, who hath what? Ears to hear, let him hear. Look down, look over, turn with me if you would to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter number 4. See how the context helps us understand what he's talking about here? Let's see, where am I at? Mark 4 and verse, look at this. I have Mark 4:13, but that's, what is it?
9.
There it is, yeah, same idea. Thank you so much there. Mark 4:9. He said unto them, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Christ says that quite frequently in his ministry. Jump down at verse 10, same chapter. And when he was alone, they that were with him, they were about him with the 12, asked of him the parable. And he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted, and their sins should be forgiven them. And he said unto them, know ye not this parable? How then will you know all parables? And then he says down, you can see back at the verse 9, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. Well, what's this idea of he that has ears to hear, let him hear? What's going on here?
Some don't
have what?
Ears to hear.
Yeah. Now they all have, they do, that's the idea right there. They all have ears in the sense of the physical part of the anatomy of their body. They have eyes, the physical part of the anatomy of their body. But they're not listening.
They're not willing.
That's the issue right there. It's an unwillingness to allow the obvious to make an impact on their soul. What is the obvious? What's the obvious since John the Baptist showed up? And actually even before John the Baptist, but even with the birth of Christ when the angels appeared and so forth, but even if you fast forward to John the Baptist, what's the obvious with John the Baptist? The kingdom of heaven was then at hand. Daniel's time schedule said so. John the Baptist was the forerunner. He said so. He himself was a man sent from God. Jesus Christ comes on the scene and says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then immediately after his baptism by John, he goes out and performs miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. Let's just quickly review some of this, if you can. What's the impact if you just do it this way? Go back with me to Matthew 4. Go back with me to Matthew chapter number 4 here. Go with me to Matthew chapter number 4. Watch this. Okay, watch this. I'm going to go through these kind of quickly here. I just want you to see the impact of this. Matthew 4, verse 23. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all, see the repeated all? Mm-hmm. All sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those had palsy, and he healed them. Go to chapter 9 real quick, jump to chapter 9. By the way, when you read chapter 8 and 9 together, I mean, it's sign after sign, miracle after, first one he does, he heals the man with leprosy, remember that? Mm-hmm. He heals Peter's wife's mother. And just sign after sign after sign after sign. Look over to chapter 9 and verse, 35 here. Watch this. I'm leaving a lot out here, but he says, and Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Chapter 12, verse 15. I'm leaving a lot of these out, by the way. Chapter 12, verse 15. Chapter 12, verse 15. This is right after he heals the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath day. Mm-hmm. Verse 15, but when Jesus knew it, that is, when he knew they were made this plot to kill him, 12:15 says this, and when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and what did he do? He healed them all. And then, of course, they ask him, the scribes and Pharisees ask him in the same chapter, a sign we would see. Remember last time, he was like, what? Wait
a
minute. Where have you guys been for the last couple of years? What do you mean a sign you would see? Don't you read Yahoo in the morning? Kind of thing. Haven't you guys been tweeting and texting and all this kind of stuff? A sign we would see. What a dumb question. What a question that's asked as a result of willful blindness is what it is here. They have eyes, but they refuse to see. They have ears to hear, but they refuse to hear. And they're the leaders of the nation, and most of the nation is still giving their allegiance to their leaders instead of to the leader, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Christ at this point withdraws himself, and they say, why are you speaking to them in parables? He says, well, that's why. They have ears, but they're not hearing. They have eyes to see, but they're not paying attention to what's going on. So what is going on is that they're going to reject him. He's going to go to the cross and die for their sins. Now, he hasn't said this yet. He doesn't actually say this until chapter 16, all right? But he knows he's going to go to the cross. He's going to be rejected, turned over to the elders, rejected, spit upon, beat, crucified, and executed, okay? And he's trained the disciples now. Because he's going to go away, and they're going to have to take over in his absence. He's going to go to the Father, and he's going to have a session at the Father's right hand in fulfillment of Psalms 110, verse 1. Mm-hmm. Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. He's going to go to the Father's right hand, have a session up there as their high priest, hence the book of Hebrews. The high priest up there has a session up there. That's the book of Hebrews, all right? And the 12 apostles are going to have to lead that nation of Israel through that tribulation period. And they'll remember these parables. And they're going to take it through each of the phases of the parables as they go through that tribulation period. Okay? All right, so go back with me to Matthew 12. And then, of course, you're going to need to get Matthew 13, I'm sorry. You're going to need to get Isaiah 6. This is a lot to go over, but hey, it is Bible study, right? So we just want to try to cover as much as we can. All right, so when he says back at Matthew 13, verse 11, but he answered and said to them, Matthew 13:11, he answered and said to them, because it is given unto you, the you there are the 12 apostles, the disciples here, mm-hmm. the little flock led by the 12 apostles, okay? Back at Matthew 13:11, he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. He is specifically going to teach the 12 apostles because he is going to leave them in the authority in his absence. That's why he's going to give it to these guys, okay? And he says, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given. Well, hath what? Ears to hear. So these guys have ears to hear. They don't get everything. They don't really get it. They don't understand everything, but at least they're tracking to some degree with him, right?
Sometimes we're all dead.
Yes, that's exactly right. Yeah, okay. And he shall have more abundance. So he's going to give them even a whole lot more than this. All right, he's actually going to give them the Holy Spirit, but that's another whole issue. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I unto them in parables, because they see not. They got physical eyeballs, but they're not getting it. Mm-hmm. And hearing, so they got the capacity to hear, mm-hmm. but they're not listening. They're not hearing the word of God. They're not letting what's happening penetrate their heart. Neither do they understand. Okay? Jump ahead, if you would, down to verse 17. I'm going to come back to verse 14, down to verse 16. But jump ahead. Look at verse 17 now. For verily I say unto you, you guys, you 12 apostles, Verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see. See what things? The miracles. The prophets back there in the Old Testament, Isaiah, Malachi, Hosea, they prophesied that these miracles would come. Jeremiah prophesied these things would come. And they desired to see those things, but they realized that they weren't going to be there in their day. They prophesied knowing it was far off, but they desired to see them nonetheless. You see what he's talking about right there? He says at that verse 17, "For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you have seen and have not seen them." They didn't happen back then. Why? Because it wasn't time. It says, "And to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them." To hear what things? How about repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand? The kingdom of heaven wasn't at hand in Isaiah's day. It wasn't at hand in Jeremiah's day. It wasn't at hand even in Malachi's day. In fact, from Malachi to John the Baptist, God went silent for almost 400 years. And he said he was going to go silent in the book of Amos, the prophet Amos. God said there's going to be a famine for hearing the word of God. And then Malachi came along and said, you know what, I'm going to send the prophet and he's going to break the silence right on time. And when that prophet shows up right on time and breaks the silence, that voice in the wilderness, know that I sent him. So listen up. But Israel wasn't listening. And so Christ there in that verse, he says, men, many prophets and righteous men have desired to see the things, but they didn't see them because the kingdom of heaven wasn't at hand back then. They desired to hear those things which you're hearing, the charter of the kingdom, the Sermon on the Mount, all the testimony about the Word of God, all those things, and they didn't hear them back then. How come? Because the kingdom of heaven wasn't then at hand, but it's at hand now. And now Israel, though, for the most part, they got ears all right, but they're not hearing. They got eyes, and they're not seeing. Okay? Now, watch verse 14. He says, "And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Esaias." That's Isaiah, by the way, okay? Mm-hmm. That's simply the difference between, in the Old Testament, Hebrew, Isaiah, and New Testament Greek, Esaias. It's the same guy, okay? But anyway, it says, "And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Esaias, which saith," we're going to go back and look at Isaiah 6, which is where he's bringing this from, "By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand. And seeing, ye shall see. But your guys aren't going to perceive." Yeah, it told them this back in Isaiah's day that this was going to happen. And it's significant when this happened, when Isaiah gets this prophecy. We'll get to that in just a moment here. "For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes," look at that phrase there, "they have closed." Who's making the choice here? By the way, let me rabbit trail just for a moment, and I'm going to come right back. We are all familiar with, or at least probably should be somewhat familiar with, the doctrine that is termed Calvinism. It is the teaching, and by the way, not necessarily that John Calvin held all these particular views and so forth, but his name has been attached to this kind of teaching, and he did hold some of these views. Okay, at any rate, the idea is that God, since God is sovereign, therefore, he has foreordained everything that happens, every single detail in life, that he is manipulating, he is controlling everything that happens, and it's just okay because he's a sovereign God. Okay. By the way, is God sovereign?
Yes. Yes.
Absolutely God's sovereign. That just means he's God. But how often is the word sovereign of God used in the Bible, King James Bible? Not one time. You see, the attribute of God that God identifies himself with is that he is holy. Okay. Now, God is sovereign. But sovereignty doesn't mean that he absolutely foreordained, prefixed every single detail of life. That doesn't make sense at all. Okay. How could God tell man to not sin and then hold man accountable if he sins, if God prefixed it so the only thing man could do is sin? See that? And that's another whole bunch. That's another whole issue. It's not what we're talking about tonight. The reason I bring it up right here is you can see that the prophet Isaiah very, very clearly holds the nation of Israel accountable, that they blinded their eyes. God isn't the one that did the blinding. See that? You can see their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted and I should heal them. but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear, and so forth. All right? Let's finish up tonight by going back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, and let's go look at the prophecy and get the background. See, why is this significant? Okay? Go back with me to Isaiah, chapter number 6. And you also want to get Isaiah, chapter number 1. Okay? Does anybody know when Isaiah prophesied? I'll give you a hint. It's an open book test. All right. Look at Isaiah chapter 1, and the very first verse will give us a pretty good clue. Okay? Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning who?
Judah.
And who?
Judah.
That's the southern kingdom. Okay? When? In the days of
Uzziah,
Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. He tells you when he prophesies. So you can go read Kings and Chronicles. You can go read Kings and Chronicles. And if you start at Uzziah's reign and go all the way down to Hezekiah's reign, that's the time when he prophesied. Okay? And then if you look over to chapter 6, verse 1... Look at chapter 6, verse 1. It says, in the year that King Uzziah, what?
Died.
He died. That's when Isaiah gets this vision. What vision? Look down at verse 9. He said, verse 9, he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, see ye indeed and perceive not. And there it is. There's the prophecy that Christ points to in Matthew 13. Okay? So we need to ask a question. Why is it that, is there a significance to the fact that Isaiah declared this prophecy, saw this vision at this time in Isaiah's ministry? Obviously, there is a reason. I mean, there's a reason why Christ goes back to this prophecy right here in Isaiah 6. He doesn't go, say, to something in Deuteronomy. He doesn't go to something in Malachi. He goes to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. All right? So let's go back to chapter 6, verse 1. So it's in the year that King Uzziah died. Question, was King Uzziah a good king or a bad king? Anybody remember? He was fine. Yeah, he was a good guy. Yeah, and most of these guys were as well. When you go back and read Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah for the most part did pretty good. He kind of goofed up in the end and so forth, all right? What's interesting is that the nation of Israel has already split by this point. Isaiah is focusing especially on the southern kingdom. You do see some references to the northern kingdom in the book of Isaiah, but only as it relates to the southern kingdom. Okay? So Isaiah focuses especially on those kings in the southern kingdom. Now, let me give you a real quick down and dirty history lesson here, so to speak. All right? The book of Leviticus, chapter number 26. Leviticus 26. If you get a chance, go back and read it. I'm sure you're familiar with it. Moses, in Leviticus chapter number 26, he actually winds up writing Israel's future history in Leviticus 26 under what we refer to as five courses or cycles of chastisement. Five cycles. Five courses of correction. Okay? Leviticus 26, there's five of them. All right? And you can trace Israel's history by each of those five courses or circuits of chastisement. The first course of chastisement hits in the period of the judges. That's the first course of chastisement. Okay? And then there's a respite, there's a stay during the reign of David, because of David's reign. God doesn't bring the second course of chastisement on. Okay? The second course of chastisement, then you've got the third course, the fourth course, and so forth. Each of those courses of chastisement are preceded by either a prophet or multiple prophets that come and announce the arrival of the course of chastisement. Okay? For example, the split of the kingdom in two, when the kingdom splits after the death of Solomon. Remember that? Saul's the first king, then David, then Solomon, and it splits in two. That's when he breaks apart of their power. And then he sends Elijah, and then he sends Elisha. Each of those guys are sent as a prophet preceding the third and the fourth course of chastisement. Well, what happens when it's time for the fifth course of chastisement to come on Israel's history, God raises up a whole series of prophets. And one of the reasons he raises up a whole series of prophets and has those prophets write down their future is because God's going to go silent, which is what happens between Malachi and John and Matthew. Well, Isaiah is one of the main prophets that God raises up to announce to the nation of Israel that they're heading into the fifth course of chastisement. That's who Isaiah is. And they go together. Isaiah, Jeremiah, of course, Daniel, and Ezekiel. Those guys are they're kind of contemporaries, depending on where you put their age-wise and everything. All right. So these guys are raised up for the purpose of really pronouncing to Israel not just the fact that that course is coming, but telling them how long that course is going to be in effect, what's going to happen during that course, how they're going to be rescued out of that course. Those are all the written prophets and so forth. All right, it's incredible when you see how this all ties together. So here it's in Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah dies, the death of one of the good kings. Watch what happens. Isaiah chapter 6 at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet. With twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, 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 the Lord is the Lord of hosts. That should remind you of the book of Revelation, by the way. Mm-hmm. Remember? The whole earth is full of his glory. The posts of the door moved at the voice of heaven. The thing is shaking, see? It cried, the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Isaiah knew the spiritual condition of his nation right there. They're unclean. They deserve that fifth course of chastisement. See that? Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he hath taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thy iniquity is taken away, thy sin purged. In other words, he's going to give him the word of God, so he's got to purge his lips, now he can go preach the word, okay? Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go? Then said I, Here I am, send me. Very, very famous preacher call to the ministry passage, but it's completely taken out of context when people do that. All right. When Isaiah sees this, he actually saw the Lord sitting on the throne. This seraphim actually came to him and put this coal in his mouth. So this is really not a real good passage for a preacher to use and so forth. But it is kind of popular. So he says, who will I send? And Isaiah says, Here am I, send me. So look at verse 9. And he said, Go and tell this people, go tell Israel, Hear ye indeed and understand not. See ye indeed and perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and be converted and be healed. That's where it was originally spoken. It was originally spoken and given to Isaiah at the time when Israel was going to go into and start the fifth course of chastisement. Well, when Jesus Christ is here on the earth, it's towards the end of that course of chastisement. The end of it, the end of the fifth course of chastisement, just before they're going into the tribulation period. Mm-hmm. So it's intensified here. See that? They're seeing, but they're not getting it. Just like back in Isaiah's day, he prophesied the Babylonian captivity is coming, and they didn't believe it. See that? Keep reading. The birds are talking to me over there, okay? I'm racing. I promise you I'm racing. Watch this. And now watch what he says at verse 11. Then said I, Lord, how long? In other words, how long is their blindness going to be? How long are they going to have these dull ears and eyes to see but not see? How long? Look at God's answer. He answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitants, and the houses without men, and the land be utterly desolate. So historically, that's going to be the Babylonian captivity. Prophetically, that's going to be the tribulation period when the Antichrist comes and destroys the city. And the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. See that God's going to forsake his land in that tribulation period. But watch this. Watch that. It's not all bad news. But yet, in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree, and as an oak whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves. So the holy seed, I wonder who that just might be. There's the believing remnant. The holy seed shall be the substance thereof. See, back even in Isaiah's day, when he was given this vision for the time, to pronounce Israel, you know, you're just not getting what's going on. You're going to go in captivity, but there's going to be a remnant. So too, when Jesus Christ was there on the earth, he says, and in them is fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy, that I'm turning away from them as a whole, and I'm going to teach the seed, the holy seed. I'm going to form together this holy seed, this little remnant, this believing remnant. And they're going to see to be my nation. They're going to be the ones that I'm going to send out to teach the rest of the nations, anybody that will be willing to listen. See what's going on there? Okay? So that's why he goes back to that prophecy there. Well, tell you what, we're out of time, and we're actually just a little bit over time. This is a whole lot to go over. I would encourage you to go back and just, you know, kind of cross-reference this all again, and hopefully it will tie together for you sufficiently. So anybody have any questions or comments here tonight?
Talking about mustard seed is the parable he's talking about too.
Mm-hmm.
It goes right along with it.
It does. It's in that same context there. Yes, Matthew 13, the mustard seed is going to go right and talk about their condition.
It's
yes.
Drawing near, but they're not.
Yeah.
Second Isaiah 29:13, where it's talking about the people draw near to me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart
yes,
far from
the
me.
Yes, hearts far from
and
me.
And their fear towards me is taught by the precepts of men.
Exactly. Yes. Yeah. That's another excellent parallel there. Yeah.
It's good to know that the Lord God Almighty must barbecue because he's got colds up there.
I don't think the microphone picked up what John said. It was kind of funny, but I'm not sure if we need to repeat it.
Yeah.
So. He's a foodie.
There we go.
He's a foodie.
Yes. Okay. Anybody else have a question? And if anybody listening by way of Pal Talk has a question or on Ustream, you just need to raise your hand. I don't see any hands up right now. All right, well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll go ahead and dismiss the class. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time that we can spend this evening looking into your word and allowing your word to minister to us, and seeing in your word your faithfulness to your word, that your word does work, that we do need to have ears to hear, hearts to believe, eyes to see by faith, and to allow your word to work in us, because it truly does work in us when we believe it. We thank you that you are faithful to your word. And because you are faithful, therefore, we truly can build our lives on what it says, build it into our life to serve you with glory and honor. And we thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so we do want to say thanks again to everybody for listening, both by way of the Internet, Pal Talk, and Ustream. And then remember, as always, 2 Corinthians chapter number 1, the last verse, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. Thanks. Good night, everybody.
Good night, Gail.
Good night, Gail.